This evening we're continuing a series of lessons on the subject of grace, beginning on Wednesday night with the God of all grace, and that God is the source of grace, and without the grace of God there would be no salvation. And from the standpoint of God's perspective, our salvation is altogether and totally of grace. That doesn't mean that there is nothing for us to do, because we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is our part, and grace is God's part. And we spent some time talking about that in the first lesson. And last evening we talked about the grace of God teaches us. We talked about a number of things that we learn. And actually, everything that we do as children of God is the result, one way or another, of God's grace in helping us and leading us and guiding us and making us what we are able to be. And tonight we're going to be talking about the fact that God continues His grace toward us, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. And if you think about it from the standpoint of our salvation and the fact that God is the God of our salvation, then of course we're what we are because of God. But I want us to, and His grace, but I want us to look at some passages of Scripture that will help us to see the fact that not only are we the recipients of His grace, but we live by it. And we're going to look at some illustrations found in Scripture, and we're going to start in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where this title comes from. And the 15th chapter is basically about the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul, in talking about this, he's telling them about the gospel which he preached to them. And he said, which also you received, wherein also you stand, in verse 1 of chapter 15. And he told them, he said, it's by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you. And so, once again, salvation is contingent, not just on the grace of God, but us continuing in the faith and holding fast to that faith. And then he talks about the fact, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He had been raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he talks about the appearances of Jesus, first to Cephas or Peter, and so forth. And he talks about himself then in verse 7 and 8, where he says, after he appeared to James, then he said, and last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. At that point, Paul takes just a small digression from the resurrection itself to talk about himself. And in verse 9 he says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not found vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And then he says, with reference to those to whom Christ appeared, he says, whether it be, then it be I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. There's no distinction between the others to whom Christ appeared in him, and he says it's the basis of believing on him. But notice that he says that he is what he is by the grace of God. And there are several other passages that we'll look at that will help to identify him as far as how far he had to come in all of this. Because he persecuted the church, he considered himself unworthy for the task that God had laid upon him. And then he says in this that he labored more abundantly than they all, just pointing out that God's grace worked within him and he was allowed to be all that he could be by the grace of God. He is not taking credit for it himself. Now let's turn for a moment to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to this service. He's talking about his apostleship. He says, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is a saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his long-suffering for an ensample to them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. And so Paul says that the fact that he could be saved, one who describes himself before as a blasphemer and a persecutor and one who caused injury, yet he received mercy, and he says in that, he says that he himself is an example of God showing his great mercy for one even such as he to be saved from his sins. And so grace was exceeding abundant. And so God's grace was sufficient to save someone even like Paul. And yet Paul was basically saying that he was nothing apart from grace. Turn with me also to the book of Colossians. And in Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 3, it says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have toward all the saints, because of the hope which was laid up for you in the heavens, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing as it doth in you also since the day you heard and knew the grace of God. So Paul now is, first of all, giving thanks to God and praying always for the Colossians. And he is reminding them in verse 4 that he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. And then he reminds them of that because of the hope which is laid up in for you in the heavens, that you heard about in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's what we were talking about last night. The word of the truth of the gospel brought the message to them. And he says, it came unto you as it did also into all the world, bearing fruit and increasing as it does in you also since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. So knowing about the grace of God, knowing what the grace of God is essential to be able to benefit from it. And so we talked, as we have earlier in this series of lessons, on the grace of God and his gift. And so by the grace of God, Christians are what they are, not just for the forgiveness of sins. Certainly, we need to understand that as being the case, that apart from it, there is no remission. But it's not just that. We have access to the throne of grace by reason of what God has accomplished. Look at Hebrews, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 14, where he has been discussing the priesthood of Jesus, and he says, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So, Jesus Christ, the gift of God's grace to save us through the sacrifice that he made, is our high priest. And as that, he said, he understands our necessities. And he understands what we're dealing with because he lived in the flesh. He took on himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That means that we may draw near to him with boldness to the throne of grace to receive mercy. And notice, and may find grace to help in time of need. We need to look at God's grace as something that is helpful to us beyond the forgiveness of sins, and that it empowers us and helps us, and so that we can say that our sins are forgiven and know confidently that our sins are forgiven. And as I said earlier in this lesson, or these lessons, there's a lot of repetition when we begin to talk about various aspects of this. But in 1 John, the first chapter, beginning in verse 9, he says, whosoever goes onward and abides not... I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong one page too far over. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we can have confident assurance that our sins are forgiven if we're children of God. My little children, right on into the second chapter, these things write unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This means that if we sin, sometimes Christians say, I don't know how to deal with sin in my life. Well, the remedy is here. We confess our sins to him, and he is willing to, God, and he is willing to forgive us. But he said, these things are written that you may not sin. It is the will of God that we depart from the practice, ongoing practice of sin. But he says, and if a man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, someone who is our intercessor, our mediator, Jesus Christ. And then he says, he is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is not one that we use regularly. But it simply means that he is the atonement for our sins. He atoned for our sins with his blood. He is the price paid for my debt and for yours. He died not for his own sins, as I said last night. He died for us in our behalf. Our sins were not transferred to him. Jesus did not become a sinner, but rather he died sacrificially as the payment for the debt for my sins. And so, as a result of that, I'm forgiven. And by the grace of God, I'm forgiven. And I am what I am. And if I am truly a Christian, a child of God, then I am that because of what God has done for me. And I become a child of God because God's grace teaches me what I need to do in order to become a child of God. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says, we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There's the faith. And then he goes on to say, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And so I can be what I am, a child of God, a Christian, because of the fact that I have obeyed his will and done his will. And then that gives me confidence of a hope in heaven after a while. I worry about some of my brethren, and when I say worry, I'm concerned about some of my brethren who seem not to have much confident hope of going to heaven. And you talk to some of them, they say, well, I want to go to heaven. I would sure like to go to heaven. And my son David says they hope they have hope. And that's basically a very weak hope, as the case may be. If you look at 1 John, the 5th chapter, and beginning in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him. Now, that doesn't mean that God is going to respond to my request to give me everything I want. But he has promised to give me everything that I need to be successful as a child of God. That doesn't mean that I may not have hardship or persecution or trial in my life. It doesn't mean even that I may not be killed for my faith. But it does mean that God has granted me all things that are necessary to have eternal life. And so when Jesus said the words in saying to his people and his followers to be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life, he was talking to people who had the very real possibility of being put to death for their faith. And in Revelation 2:10, he says, be faithful even to the point of dying. Well, some would read that and say, how does that fit with what we have just read, that if we ask anything, we have the petitions that we ask. We ask for things that are according to his will. And we say, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but thine be done. And the grace of God sustains us to face whatever comes as a result of that. But when we talk about grace through faith, we have to start with Jesus and about being what we are. Now, I have you turn with me to John, the 1st chapter. We've already talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Word, and it begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that made that was made. And we go down then to verse 14, and it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus comes into this world, and he is full of grace and truth. But we keep reading in this, and it says, John beareth witness and crieth, saying, this is he of whom I said, he that cometh after me is before me, for he was before me. For this is the fullness we received, for of his fullness we all received, and grace for grace. When he talks about grace for grace, he then goes on to say, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He isn't suggesting that there was no grace under the law, but as we pointed out earlier, the law identified sin and the enormity of it and the need that was to come in Jesus Christ. And truth and grace comes then through Jesus Christ to fulfill that. But in this, he says, we receive grace for grace. And literally, that can be said to say grace on top of grace. Or grace full and complete. It's just another way of saying grace heaped upon grace. So God's grace is limitless as far as its source is concerned. God is willing to abundantly extend his grace. We talked about Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verses 7 and 8 that talked about the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. The exceeding riches. God is rich in grace, exceedingly rich in grace. And we receive grace for grace, or grace heaped upon grace. We don't talk about it much, I think, sometimes in our teaching and our preaching. James refers to a similar point in James, the 4th chapter and verse 6. He says, "But He giveth more grace, wherefore the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." So He giveth more grace. Where there is a need, there's grace sufficient. Paul, in talking to various ones that he wrote to, reminded them of the amount of grace that was available to them from God. And if you look in 2 Corinthians 9 and verses 6 through 11, it says, "But this I say unto you, that he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." We read this passage from time to time to remind people of their responsibility to lay by in store and to give as they're prospered, as these people were being encouraged to do. And then he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, unto you, that you, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound in every good work." And then he illustrates it by saying, as it is written, "He hath scattered abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness abideth forever. And he that supplieth seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You being enriched in everything unto all liberality that worketh through us thanksgiving to God." And then he goes on to tell the further extent of that. But he is simply saying that if you do exactly what God wants you to do in this regard of being generous and giving to the needs of saints in this case, as the context is talking about, you don't need to worry about the situation. God is going to supply, as He supplied seed to the sower and bread for food, He'll supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. We need to trust God in all these things that He has promised, and recognize that He wants to assist and aid us in all these things. In the Philippians, the 4th chapter, after the Apostle Paul had commended the Philippian church for its support of him and helping him once and again in this, in verse 19 he says, "And my God shall supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." That's part of His grace, that God has promised to supply every need of ours. Not every want, but every need that we have. And we have a tendency, of course, from time to time, to begin to trust in ourselves, and things seem to not be going right, or we're not prospering the way we want to prosper, or we're not even growing sometimes the way we want to grow. And instead of trusting in God and going to His Word and finding the help we need, we begin to look for other means. I'm somewhat appalled at some of the shortcuts that I see people, including a lot of preachers, taking with reference to building up their knowledge and understanding the Word of God, looking for shortcuts. And I'm not on the internet much, but I have seen men post things on the internet that says, "I'm going to be preaching on Wednesday night on grace. Send me everything you've got." And I don't know how many people respond and get everything they got. I replied to one man and I said, "Don't you have a Bible?" Whose job is it for him to get together the information that he's going to preach, he needs to be responsible for the study and the understanding that he's going to give to others. And he needs to take heed to that. And there are others who, instead of searching the scriptures, they go search books that men have written. And some of those books that men have written can have helpful things in them. I'm not suggesting they don't. But that's not the source of our understanding and teaching. We have to come back to God's Word. Let God supply our needs. In the book of Romans, Paul makes a statement that I think is helpful to us when we wrestle with the problems of forgiveness and the enormity of sin and such as that. In Romans, the 5th chapter, and in verse 20, after talking about the law coming in and so forth, he said, "But where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly." That sin, as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. If there's an inequity here between law, which identifies sin and therefore sin, and grace, the grace abounded more. And when we think about how much sin there is in the world, and we think back to that first lesson where I cited the case of how things were in Noah's day, that the imagination of man's heart was only evil, and that continually, and it looks like our world is coming to that state again. There's so much in there. How much grace does that take? It doesn't matter how much sin there is in the world. The grace of God abounds more exceedingly. More exceedingly, not just more, exceedingly more. So no one can say, as some people sometimes say, "Well, I'm so evil, I've been so bad that God wouldn't want me, and that he would never be able to do anything with me." One man told me, "You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear." And he said, and he was applying that to himself, he said, "God can't make me into something I'm not." I said, "Did you ever persecute the church? Did you ever stand by and watch people kill a man because he preached the gospel? Did you deliver men and women to prison and go in faraway places to bring them back to persecute them?" "Well, no." "Well, you think that's bad?" "Yes." So how bad are you? I don't like for people to brag about how sinful they are. They need to submit to God. And in this, as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. The end result of grace is, and it reigns and rules, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Paul makes a statement in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that deals with this from the practical standpoint of his own life. And I just touched on this briefly, I think, last night. But in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 5, it says, "On behalf of such a one will I glory, but on mine own behalf I will not glory, save in my weaknesses." He's talking about his problem. He says, "For if I should desire to glory, I shall not be foolish, for I shall speak the truth, but I forbear lest any man should account of me above that which he seeth me to be and heareth of me." Paul did not want people following Paul, and he did not want them to account of him more than he really was. And he said, "By reason of the exceeding greatness," not of Paul, but of the revelation which was given to him, "that I should not be exalted overmuch, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted overmuch." And I've thought about that verse a number of times, and tried to think of how that might really work out. And it seems to me that whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it was something that might cause other people to devalue Paul somewhat. They accused him of his speech being contemptible. And so whatever it was, Paul is simply saying in this that whatever this is, this thorn in the flesh, it keeps him from being exalted overmuch. And then he says, concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice or three times that it might depart from me. And he hath said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is similar to Paul saying, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be cast away. He's controlling himself in all of this, and he submits himself to whatever comes, expecting the grace of God to sustain him through it. God's grace is sufficient. And I wish that all of us who are children of God would begin to think in terms of grace in those from that standpoint, that God's grace is sufficient for us. And so that tells me then that I have to look at questions that come up in my life, and I have to answer them on the basis of my commitment to Christ. So what am I going to do in reference to sickness in my life? I look to Paul as an illustration. I don't know if what the sickness was or the disease was or the malady he had or imperfection that he might have had, whatever it is. We don't know, and it doesn't matter. But he said he trusted in the grace of God to see him through it. And I have known a number of Christians in my lifetime who suffered terribly some things in their lives, and they came out of it stronger rather than weaker. On the other hand, I've known some who suffered things that were not very big at all, at least it seemed to everybody else, and it took them down because they didn't see God's grace sufficient to see them through it. And there are things that can happen to us that are which we have absolutely no control. And how are we going to respond to that? We say, my grace, or God's grace, is sufficient for us. And how do we deal with our material needs? We live in a materialistic world. And I'm appalled sometimes when I see some young people just getting married who have perhaps been a little bit spoiled. I don't know. But they think that when they get married, they have to start out where their parents are now. And so they need everything their parents have, all the latest of everything, at least that their parents have been able to give them. They want to be able to continue to have, and they don't want to start somewhere else. And we need to look at our material needs realistically and say, I've got food and raiment, I'll be there with content. Most of us, that wouldn't suffice. But there are brethren in the world, and there are brethren certainly in the past, that's all they had. And I may have given this illustration here in one of my other times, but I'm going to give it again because it's the best one I know. I traveled to Nigeria with my brother-in-law, and I'd never been there, but we traveled from one end of the country to the other, visiting among churches and preaching in the streets and seeing people obey the gospel, and it was thrilling. And we went to one place, and as we were gathering in an open area, setting up, going to preach on the street, a young man came dragging somewhat carrying and dragging a piece of corrugated sheet metal. We'd call it roofing for a barn or something. It was rusty as it could be, but he was dragging it and carrying loads under his arms as he was doing that. And he took it over and leaned it up against a tree that was there. And a woman was walking behind him, and she had this enormous load on her head that she wasn't touching because she was carrying other things in her arms. She had it balanced. They can carry enormous things on their heads. And she put the stuff down, took that down off her head, and one of the brethren there said, This young couple are new converts. They've been Christians just a short time. And he said, everything you see is all they have. That's all they have. And I felt sorry for him. I wanted to empty my suitcase out and give them everything I had, but that wouldn't have helped really in the long run. But they stood in the crowd and they supported the preaching, and they were enthusiastic, and they spoke to me when it was over, and we got in a car and drove off because we had another place to go preach that same evening. It was getting dark and we were due in another place. We got to this other place and we had to go around by a road, but there was another path through, and it was 15 miles between the place where we were and the place we got to. And we got to that place and we sat up and got ready and everything, and the time finally came. We were a little early, and the time came for us almost to start, and here came that couple walking. They had walked the 15 miles, and they didn't have their goods with them. They just came, and I went to them to speak to them, and I said, "What are you doing here?" They said, "We came to hold up your hands while you preach." Let me tell you, that's humbling, because when it was over, we had a car and we had to go on our journey, and there was a curfew on the roads. If we didn't get on the road at a certain time, we couldn't travel. And they had to walk back that 15 miles to the sheet iron house that they'd sleep under that night without a flashlight. Now, these are people, I believe, that understood the grace of God. They were rejoicing. It was hardship by our standards. They were living their lives for the Lord. Last time I heard, they were still faithful. Their conditions have improved greatly, but that's where they were. And they were young. They were recently married. They didn't, and maybe they had less than their parents had. But the whole point is, it was an encouraging thing to me to see that material needs did not keep them from being faithful to the Lord. Let's go to Matthew, the 6th chapter. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal." Nowadays, the television commercials will say buy gold, but anyway, don't lay your treasures up, he says, "but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness?" And then he goes on to say, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." It's a lesson here. We can't serve God and riches at the same time. And if we are going to benefit from the grace of God, we have to serve God and not money, not our career, not our savings account or our retirement or our 401k or whatever it is. We can't serve that. We have to serve God. "And therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body than the raiment? Behold, the birds of the heaven, that they sow not, neither do they reap, yet nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto the measure of his life? And why are you anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God doth so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's God expressing the availability of his grace to those who seek first the kingdom of God. Most of us spend far too much time worrying about things that are basically unimportant. You think about the things that we put so much emphasis on today as being important in our lives, and ask yourself what it will matter in 100 years from now. In all likelihood, there's not going to be a single one of us here, except maybe a real young person, that's still alive 100 years from now. And it's not going to matter. But what is going to matter is if we sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I alluded to at least Hebrews the 13th chapter and verse 5, which says, be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as you have. For himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. So that with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? Confidence in God and the promises that he has made. In Philippians, the 4th chapter that I referred to just a few minutes ago, in the 11th verse, Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever. He says, I know how to abound and how to be abased. He knew how to conduct himself when he had enough, and even when he didn't have enough. I've learned in all things, he said, to be content. Learning contentment is something that isn't just saying, well, I'm going to deprive myself of this and I'm not going to talk about it. Contentment means that I rely on God and what he himself will reply. I know that the passage that we read a little while ago is talking about encouraging the Corinthians to give as they had committed themselves to do and as they were commanded to do in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And it reminds me of people who say, well, I don't know how I'm going to be able to give to the Lord like I ought to. I'm going to give when my ship comes in. And that means when I've been successful on my own hook. And I've always wondered what they're going to do when the ship comes in and it's a canoe and it sinks at the dock. What are they going to do then? Instead of waiting to someday, somehow or other, I'm going to do what I know God teaches me in his word. I'm going to do what I can. And we need to quit worrying about how we're going to make it. David said in the long ago, in the book of Psalms, the 37th chapter and verse 25, I have been young and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Didn't say there weren't any poor people, but God sustaining those who are his. And what are we going to do in time of trial? We have it relatively easy in this country. I don't know anyone who's had to shed a drop of blood in this country for the cause of Christ. There may be some, but I don't know any. I certainly haven't had any kind of experience of that kind of trial. I haven't resisted unto blood, striving against sin, as the Hebrew writer said. But I have to trust the Lord to get me through those. And when temptations come, same thing. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation." We talked about last night, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will provide a way of escape that I may be able to endure it. And so I put my trust in him. In the book of Jude, in verse 24, it says, "Now unto him that is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish in exceeding joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." A statement of faith that he will guard us and keep us from stumbling. Let him do it. Get out of the way and let God, in his grace and mercy, sustain us and help us. So when we begin to wonder how we're going to handle all the knotty problems that arise, either from the standpoint of everyday life or even doctrinal problems that come up that have to be dealt with, the solutions in the Word of God. And we are to do all that we can do. I don't want anyone to go away and say that I said it's altogether of grace and it's all God's doing. It's not apart from obedience on our part and faithfulness. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." God is leading us to obedience. If you will look at a statement by Jesus in Luke the 17th chapter and verse 10, he said, "Even so you also, when you have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do." We didn't earn anything. We're just doing our duty as God commanded us. We put our trust in him. As Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man," or the whole duty of man. God put us here for a purpose, to serve him, to fear God and keep his commandments, and we need to let him do his work of grace. In Hebrews the 12th chapter and verse 28, it says, "Have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe." Reverence and awe is our part for this great God who loved us so much. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, "Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's where it's at. That's where it's to be found. And it must be in us. We must receive the grace of God in order that we may serve him effectively and in order that we may have eternal life, for there is no eternal life apart from this. As we close our lesson this evening, the emphasis is on God's grace, which brings salvation for you and me. And if you have not benefited from the grace of God to receive the remission of all past sins, then you're invited to respond to him if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we need to study with you and help you to come to that understanding, because God's grace gives us the message that brings us to that point. And if you believe that Christ is the Son of God, truly, then why would you not repent when he says, "Except you repent, you'll perish"? And why would you, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and are willing to repent of your sins, why would you not want to confess him as the Son of God? And why would you not obey his command to believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you're subject tonight to the invitation of Jesus, we can assist you in your obedience. You're invited to come as we stand and sing.